Please take your Bibles now and we'll turn to Mark's Gospel to the 9th chapter. Mark chapter 9, let's stand as we prepare to hear His Word. Last week we considered Jesus on the mountain of transfiguration, and this week we're looking at the valley below. So Mark 9, beginning in verse 14. This is God's holy and inspired Word. Let's give our attention to it. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Well, as we saw in our Old Testament reading, we have the account of Moses up on the mountain with the Lord, and he comes down to a mess. Israel has broken virtually all of the commandments, haven't they? They are worshiping a golden calf. They're dancing around, and Moses will say in Exodus 32:25 that they were a laughingstock to the nations. They were being mocked. And when Elijah came down the mountain after the defeat of the Baal worshippers, he was met by a threatening queen of Israel, Jezebel, with the words, "You're a dead man." And when Jesus comes down the mountain of glory, he finds unable disciples, hard-hearted scribes, a crowd enthusiastic to see something spectacular, a boy who is demon-possessed, and a broken-hearted father. For Peter, James, and John, the mountain retreat has ended. From the mountain of divine majesty to the valley of human misery. From the top of the mountain, which is light, to the valley floor, which is darkness. They went from victorious splendor to the site of ugly defeat. from the glorified Son of God to the son who was demon-possessed, from a father who is well-pleased to a father broken-hearted and distressed, from the company of Moses and Elijah to unbelieving teachers disputing with the disciples. Now, I suppose if we were them and we had the choice what to do, we would start grabbing sticks, heading back up that mountain, and we would make our three shelters and hang out there rather than live in that mess. But Jesus comes down the mountain, and his glory goes with him. He descends the mountain in glory to show his disciples something of his power and majesty. Mark is showing us Christ's glory over princes like Moses and over principalities like the devil. So Jesus comes down the mountain, and the first thing that he sees is quite a spectacle. Verse 14, if you have your Bibles open, you'll be helped. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. A crowd has gathered for an all too familiar scene, religious people squabbling with one another. The scribes took the lead. These are the religious lawyers. These are the experts in the law, and they have taken offense to Jesus over and over again because he's not really interested in being a part of their guild. He's not looking for their approval or certification. He's questioning their reading of the law, and he's simply not doing ministry their way. And so these gentlemen have become his loyal opposition. We find them following Jesus wherever he goes, and they are digging in. And it's not hard to see why. Because Mark tells us at the beginning of his gospel in chapter 1 and verse 22, that the crowds listened to Jesus teaching them, and he taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Jesus was a threat. The people were gathering to him rather than to them, and so they are guarding their turf. They're seeking to put down this new religious movement because they have something to gain if they do. They were doing all that they could to discredit Jesus. And so at the bottom of the mountain, the scribes were arguing with the disciples. They're cross-examining them. They're pushing against them. A father has brought his son to Christ's apostles. He was pleading with them to drive out the spirit. And they tried, but they failed. And the teachers of the law were taking the disciples to task, perhaps gloating over their failure. We knew it. You guys aren't really that special. For all the commotion that is swirling around this Jesus movement of which you're a part of, why, you're not able to do much of anything for this family. And this ought to be an easy one, right? You have the power to cast out demons, and there are nine of you and one of the demon. And look at the boy there. He's still possessed. You couldn't do it. You can imagine them turning to the crowds and saying, you see, it's all wind and words. It's all pomp and show. There is no power in them. Everyone might as well go home because look at the boy. He's still possessed. The followers of Jesus have failed. Mark says the scribes argued with them. And I trust you can see in this the implicit pain that this would have caused the father, right? He has come with this one great hope to bring his poor, battered, beaten, demon-possessed son to Jesus to get some help, and the religious leaders use his son as an opportunity to have a go at the disciples. They're using him to bash them with their words. There was no words like coming alongside of the father and these scribes putting their arms around him and saying, we are so sorry for the pain you must be feeling right now. There was no turning to the crowds on that day saying, can't you see this family is in pain? Our hearts go out to him. Let's take an offering and send them on their way. No, they just argued and disputed with the disciples. And these are religious men. They aren't atheists. They weren't debating the existence of God. They were talking about the power that these disciples lacked. They believed that they had the angle of truth, and in an attempt to elevate themselves and disprove the disciples, they bruised the Father. His Son becomes yet a greater spectacle for prying eyes to see. It's not a pretty sight. In congregation, there's nothing good about that. When we have an encounter with someone and we need to speak with someone, perhaps it is critically, let's do it graciously, let's not draw a crowd, and let's do it as unto Christ, and we would be fine. Mark is not holding these men out as an example to us, nor is he holding out the disciples as an example. So notice, Jesus comes down the mountain, Christ appears, and he goes to his people's aid. He is not only the great teacher, he is the savior, he is the healer, and he is the defender of his people. Look at it in verse 15. Immediately, all the crowd, when they saw him, that is Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. The scribes are busy arguing. The crowds see Jesus and they run to him and they are amazed. They are filled with excitement. Now we are going to see something really spectacular. The Jesus who these men believe in is finally here. Now some have thought that they have this amazement and run to Jesus because he still has that, what do we call it, afterglow? That residual glory from up on the mountain? That could be the case. We might get that from the text, but bear in mind, he says to his disciples in verse 9 to keep quiet about it. Kind of hard to keep quiet about something you can see. So that is probably not it. And just like Moses, who had to put a veil over his face, if Jesus is still radiating this glory, we would expect the crowd to be backing up like they did in Moses' day. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Not so this crowd. They saw him. They experienced this ecstatic feeling, and they ran towards him. Jesus then asked the question, what are you arguing with them about? See, now it's Jesus and the religious leaders. What are you arguing with them about? And we see here in this text, they say what? Nothing. Smart, at least for the moment. They say nothing. And the disciples, they don't say anything either. Perhaps in this moment of embarrassed failure, they assumed it would be better to hold their tongue than to tell Jesus about their miserable failure. And we can understand that they probably didn't want to talk about it. The Father brings his Son to these disciples looking for Jesus, and the disciples probably pointed the man to the mountain and said, he's up there, but look, fact of the matter is, we're here, and that's good fortune for you, because we can handle things like this. We've seen this before. In chapter 3 and verse 15, Jesus gave them authority to cast out demons. In chapter 6 and verses 7 and 13, again, he gave them authority and sent them out two by two, and it says that they cast out many demons. So you can imagine the disciples saying, we'll do it again, right? He brings the boy to them. They begin to say whatever it was they said, and nothing happened. Now put yourselves in their shoes. What would you be thinking at that moment? Jesus is gone. We haven't seen him for a day. And we don't have the power that we used to have. I wonder if he's coming back. Is that why he took Peter, James, and John? He's starting over? He's left us? You can see how this would work on the mind of these disciples. What is going on? They felt alone. They felt powerless. And now they are humiliated. And the disciples' situation might be technically different than our own, but their feelings are not at all unlike ours in the 21st century. We do not see Jesus up there on the mountain. All that we see are bills, physical ailments, difficult people, hard situations. And we don't see Jesus. Where is he? Where is Jesus when I need him? And Jesus comes to our aid. The truth is, he has never left his church. He said, I will always be with you, even to the end of the age. Jesus does not promise that your life will be free of these embarrassing moments, these disorienting moments, these frustrated moments, these painful situations, but he does promise that he will be with you in them. And so Jesus arrives. What are you arguing with them about? No response from the scribes, no response from the disciples. So the dad says, well, I'm going to say something. Verse 17, we have the father. And someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you. It's very interesting. Not I brought my son to your disciples. I brought my son to you. For he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. Luke tells us that this was his only son. Could you imagine being a father having this kind of son? No hope of getting better. No other children to at least balance the pain, some healthy kids and unhealthy kids. It's just him and his wife, and they're in a bad way. And you know how parents' minds think when they have children with disabilities, severe ones. They are wondering to themselves, what will happen to my child when we are gone? Who's going to sign up to take care of this boy? The dad says, straight out, he's got a demon, and it makes him mute. And in verse 25, we learn from Jesus that it also causes deafness. Matthew 17:15 says that the boy also has epilepsy, which captures, I think, the description in verse 18 quite well. Rigid, foaming at the mouth, unable to do much of anything. So you put all these pieces together. Evil spirit, deaf, mute, foaming at the mouth, grinding his teeth, rigid, no hospitals, no medications, no help.
No hope.
Of course, they did not know how it would end, but there were theories about how it began. Do you remember what the disciples said to Jesus about a certain blind man as they were walking along? Teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? This theory simply compounds the grief. Their child was not like other children. Do you suppose he had any friends? Do you think he got very many invitations to birthday parties? This child is alone. He is in grief. He's probably not the kind of kid that would be happily running around with the others in town, and the town knew about him all too well. They would take their son into the marketplace to do their shopping, and he would have his fit and become rigid, and everyone would see it and wonder, I wonder what kind of a family this is. What sorts of things they must have done that this would happen. It's a painful, lonely, alienating existence. So he does what any father would do. He went with his son in search of Jesus, in search of hope, and he finds the disciples and he says, so I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. His boy is still in bondage. The leaders of the church have failed him. It's turned into a squabble. It's a nightmare. Now everyone's watching. Now look at the response of Jesus, and it is surprising at first. But I believe it gets to the heart of the issue. In verse 19, he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Now, who is Jesus talking to? Clearly not the dad, because he speaks to them. It is possible that he is speaking to the disciples. It's also possible that he is speaking to the crowds. Perhaps he's speaking to a combination of the two. But notice, the father is in desperation, and Jesus turns around and says, "You're a faithless generation. Who is he talking to?" And I would suggest to you, despite the commentators who would say otherwise, that it's not the disciples, but it's the crowds that Jesus is speaking to. Nowhere in any of the Gospels does Jesus ever refer to his disciples as a generation, let alone an unbelieving or faithless generation. But the crowds, on the other hand, that's a different story. Remember, as Jesus is rowing across the waters in chapter 8, and they're talking about not having bread, and they're a little slow on the uptick, Jesus does not say, "Are you still without faith?" He says, "Are you still without understanding?" And notice well at the end of our passage here that he doesn't say this kind can only come out by faith. He doesn't say that. He says this kind can only come out by prayer, which means the disciples' failure was in praying. Little faith is quite different from outright unbelief. Who is the unbelieving generation? It's the generation that was witnessing Jesus' deeds and hearing his words. Turn back to chapter 8 for just a moment and look at verses 11 and 12. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Notice all the links there. What are the Pharisees doing with Jesus? They're arguing. Same word that's used in chapter 9. What are they seeking after? A sign. What are the crowds greeting Jesus hoping to see? A sign. The problem with this generation is that it was seeking a sign, not a Savior. It was seeking a sign, not a Savior. The generation was unbelieving, and that was their fundamental problem, and that was their great danger. There was an unbelieving generation during the time of Noah. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation, in distinction to this generation." Same could be said of Israel during its sojourn out of Egypt. "For 40 years I loathed that generation, and I said, they are a people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." What happens to the unbelieving generation of Noah's day? They are drowned under many waters. What happens to the unbelieving generation of Moses' day? Their bodies are dead under the dirt in the wilderness. What happens to the unbelieving generation when they come face to face with the Lord of glory? There is judgment. We must ask the question about our own unbelieving generation. What will happen to them? Both the generations before and after would tell us it is the same story. To be outside of Christ, to say, "God, I have no need of your Son. I believe I will do things on my own," is to experience the judgment. Unbelieving nations are perishing unless God's people will come and speak and point to this one who is very black and white. There is no gray with Jesus. You are either for him or you are against him. You will not have time to make up your mind when you stand before him. It will be too late. Jesus says, "You are either gathering with me or you are scattering." And what are you going to give for your soul? Will you lose everything to gain a few things in this life? You have a burden of sin that you cannot lift. You have a guilty conscience that you cannot erase. You need a Savior. You need to believe in Jesus. Or just like those nations, you will perish. We go back to our text and we see, don't we, that Jesus encounters enormous problems. Enormous problems. You have a boy who is still possessed, a group of disciples who are ineffective, argumentative scribes who will not listen, and you have a generation that refuses to believe. That is a lot of negativity. And Jesus, rather than turning around and saying, I wash my hands of you, he says, bring the boy to me. Look at verse 20. And they brought the boy to him. And when the Spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. This boy's condition goes well beyond any medical diagnosis, such as a grand mal seizure or something like that. You see what happens here when they bring the boy to Jesus. He gets a line of sight on the Savior, and he convulses the boy. It is a very, very strong word. He convulses the boy. He does damage to the boy. He slams the boy against the ground. Now, congregation, how long has this been going on? Since childhood, his dad says. This demon has been taking him and slamming him against the ground over and over and over again. You know, our brains float in this fluid. They're not like a woodpecker that has the tongue that wraps around and the insulation to withstand banging one's head. Over and over again, this kid's head is being pounded into the ground by this demon. And it's been happening since childhood. In Luke's account, the dad says it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him. It convulses him. It violently throws him to the ground and shatters him. It has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. You know how hard that would be to live with? You're living in an ancient society where you cook with fire, where you heat your homes with fire, and often it threw him into the fire. He had scars and burn marks all over his body. And if he happened to be walking by himself one day, maybe out of sight, and he walks by a lake, guess what? He's going in. Double damage. He cannot speak. The demon has hold of his tongue. He cannot even cry out for help. Often, he throws him into the water. So you can understand the implications for this dad. Someone from this family needs to be with this boy 24/7. His parents would have rejoiced on that day. Congratulations, it's a boy. And they would have cried themselves to sleep when they saw the damage that was being done to him, if they could even sleep at all. You know, they must have been really light sleepers, sleeping with one eye open, knowing, just listening for the thud because he can't cry out for help when the demon pounces. That's their life. And so the father is absolutely desperate, and he comes to Jesus. He's looking at his son rolling around on the ground, and he's looking at the disciples who have failed, and he's looking into the face of Jesus. And he's seen his son like this for so long. He knows this is a difficult case. He's used to being disappointed. Can Jesus help him? He knows this is hard, but can Jesus help him? Now look what he says here. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. You hear the agony in his voice? If you can do anything, not help him. He wants help for his son, but did you see what he said there? Help us. The man is at the end of his rope. He and his wife have carried this burden for so long. The whole family is in need of rescue. If you can do anything, please, Jesus, don't walk away. Please help us. Now you look at his request, and it's a bit different than what we would see at the beginning of Mark's gospel had we been going straight through this book. A leper comes to Jesus. Remember, the outcast of society. He comes to Jesus and he says, if you will, you can make me clean. But notice what the Father says. If you can, will you make me clean? Do you see the difference in those two requests? One says, if you will it, I know you can. The other says, if you can, and I'm not sure that you are able, will you? It's not quite the robust faith that we would hope, but it is faith nonetheless. And the beautiful thing about Jesus is he sensitively and pastorally corrects the man before healing the son. It's almost ill-advised to say, hey, Jesus, if you have the power, right? It's somewhat insultive. But Jesus, the merciful Redeemer, goes to work for one giant reason. He is the faithful Savior. Verse 23, he said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. Here's an honest man. I believe in you. I've heard the reports. I've been told that there are signs. There are people who are walking around that were once broken and are now whole. I've heard that. But then there's my tormented boy on the ground. And we've lived like this for so long. I believe you have the power, and I admit it, I still doubt. In spite of the words that I've heard, in spite of the evidence that you are a mighty healer, I'm still battling this feeling that it's just not going to happen for me, for us, for our boy. Jesus, please overcome my unbelief. Spare us, even though I have these lingering doubts. Don't turn your back on us, even though I cannot promise that I won't do that to you. What is he crying out for? Unmerited, undeserved, sovereign, gracious mercy. I trust you and I doubt you. I hope you will, and I fear that you can't. And this is not just a man. He is a picture of the disciples in their struggle to believe. They believe in Jesus. They believe, remember chapter 8, that he is the Messiah, but they are struggling to believe that the Messiah's path to the cross is a good one and that it will help. And this man is a picture of us. I believe, but I struggle. Help my unbelief. This is us. Lord, I believe in you, but I really doubt that this situation is going to get better. I don't suppose that this healing is going to ever come. I believe on Sunday, but you know, Monday through Saturday, it's a struggle. There are all these other voices. There's all this other objecting to the Christian faith, and I am struggling to believe. This is us. John Calvin has these words for us. These two statements may appear to contradict each other. He says, but there is none of us that does not experience both of them in himself. So if you're here this morning thinking, I only believe, well, I'll let you talk to Calvin. He said, as our faith is never perfect, it follows that we are partly unbelievers. Now listen. But God forgives us and exercises such forbearance towards us as to reckon us believers on account of a small portion of faith. Isn't that great? That God doesn't say, when you get it right, I'll be right here. a small bit of faith, and he is willing to pardon all of that unbelief and treat us, for Christ's sake, as if we were perfectly faithful in our belief. Well, what do we do then with this tension of believing and unbelieving? And again, I go back to the fathers of the faith. J.C. Ryle has this word of admonition for you, congregation, and for me as the pastor. He writes, quote, "What shall we do with our faith? We must use it. Weak, trembling, doubting, feeble as it may be, we must use it. We must not wait until it is great, perfect, and mighty, but like the man before us, turn it to account and hope that one day it will be more strong. Lord, he said, I believe." Ryle says, what shall we do with our unbelief? We must resist it and pray against it. We must not allow it to keep us back from Christ. We must take it to Christ as we take all other sins and infirmities and cry to him for deliverance. Like the man before us, we must cry, Lord, help my unbelief. These are experimental truths. The world is ignorant of them. Faith and unbelief, doubts and fears are all foolishness to the natural man, but let the true Christian study these things well and thoroughly understand them. Now listen to this. It is of the utmost importance to our comfort to know that a true believer may be known by his inward warfare as well as by his inward peace. It is of the utmost importance to our comfort to know that a true believer may be known by his inward warfare as well as by his inward peace. Do you have any warfare going on in your life right now, in that soul of yours? Any struggling back and forth? Take courage, Christian. That does not mean you are apart from Christ. That means you belong to him. Unbelievers don't struggle. The man's faith, agreed, is not what it should be, but there it is, and Jesus does something about it. We see Jesus here, the healer, and yet not one to brag and promote his own self-worth. He sees the crowd assembling. He rebukes the demon. With a word, it is gone. And true, it looks like the cure is worse than the problem, doesn't it? People look at the boy and they say, he's dead. But Jesus lovingly, tenderly takes him by the hand like he did to Jairus' dead daughter and lifts the boy up. Raises him up, the Greek says. And I think in all this, Jesus is saying, I care. I care about what you have been through, so tell me about it. I care that you're struggling to believe, so I'm going to do something to help. I care for this child. Come out of him and never return. The mercy of Jesus assuring the Father through these loving words, Jesus cares. But these are not only loving, gracious words, these are also powerful words, aren't they? There is no struggle with this demon. This is not a test of Jesus' ability. It is a test of this man's faith. There's no contest with this demon. The demon sees him, and all he can do is fall to the ground and wait for the shoe to drop. That's the best that he can do with your Jesus. And it's just a powerful word. Leave him. It's a sovereign word. The demon obeys. It is a preserving word. Never come back. And the door is barred. The boy is delivered. The father is relieved. The people are amazed. But the disciples, they've still got a question. And to their credit, they're going to answer it. And it's a helpful question. They get to a house with Jesus and they ask him about, you know, why they can't cast out the demon. And we look at verse 29 and Jesus says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. That was the problem. You guys were too busy arguing and not praying. The disciples are so like us in many ways. They fail and instead of dropping to their knees, they start an argument. Perfect. Which helps no one. not so perfect. They're interested in performance and technique. I wonder if you notice the way in which they ask their question in verse 28. It's quite revealing. Why could we not cast it out? And Jesus says, here's the point, you can't and you never could. You don't have the power to do that. Only God can. The power is not in your performance. It's in a person, and his name is Jesus. And you tap into that by getting on your knees and recognizing, I need your strength. I need your power. I need you to do what only God can do. Jesus is up on the mountain, and they are down below, and they're powerless. So what's it going to be like in the future when Jesus ascends, not up to a mountain, but up to the throne of heaven? Is he going to leave them to flail about and to fail? Won't it be all weakness? No, because in our text, we have the keys. They are to think about his word. They are to go on believing, even though they are doubting. And they are to commit things to prayer. That sounds to me like the life of a believer. To listen to his word, to go on believing even though you're doubting, and to pray. And now we end with this clarification from verse 23. When Jesus says, all things are possible for one who believes, the point is not Jesus is saying you're just that good. All things are possible, so, you know, just have enough and it'll get done. Don't limit what you can do. The point is none of the above. The point is don't set limits to the power of God. And that is why we pray every week. Not our will, right? May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, you might be tempted to look at this text now and say, well, that's fine, Pastor, but let's face it, the boy was delivered, the dad got what he wanted, and it's all good for them, but not so with me. Still a struggle for me. Still painful for me. I've got next week to think about, and it's not looking very good. And I've got this past that is still clinging to me, and it's painful. You know, it's one thing to say Jesus is there, Jesus is good, because Jesus did for the man what the man wanted, but really, when I look at my own life, I don't see Jesus doing a lot of the things that I want and need. And I would just say, hold that in check and think about what you know God's Word says. King David wept before the Lord. You remember that? When his son, when his child was dying? And he begged the Lord, please spare the child. And God said no. And the Apostle Paul begs the Lord, I have this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan which is buffeting me. Please take it away. And the Lord said no. And I would say, when the Lord says no, you're in really good company. Because the Lord said no, not only to David, not only to Paul, but to his son. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was crying out, Lord, if it is possible, let this cup pass by. And the Lord, in effect, said, no. And placed the cup into his son's hand. And through that cup of suffering, through those nails and that crown of thorns and that cross of Calvary, came your deliverance, your yes from the throne of heaven rings out. The Lord said no, and Jesus went to the cross to pay for your sin, to secure your faith, to finally and fully heal you of all that ails you, and to open the door of heaven to welcome you. We believe. Help, O Lord. King Jesus, we thank you for your rule and your reign in this world, in heaven, over everything that bothers us. Lord, there are many things that trouble us. And for those who don't have a lot of trouble, we thank you for that. For those who will struggle this week, help them to struggle believing. For those who suffer, help them to see a Savior who understands that grief. And for those who long for a home which is free from sin and death and pain, grant them that their eyes would be fixed upon the Savior, and give us the strength to run the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Help, O Lord, our unbelief. Amen.